Let me start with the word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today from each other. Lord, the joy that we can share as brothers and sisters in the midst of a world that at oft times is perplexing, we can know a joy that surpasses all earthly comprehension and understanding because of your person, your fellowship, who you are. And we can be thankful, Lord, that you put us here in the midst of this to bring glory and honor unto your name. We ask that along with that, you'd give us revelation and understanding, not only why we're here, but in a plain path before us and witnessing, testifying to the wonderful life you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Get food and sandwiches and water to the caravan. Let's see. All right, today's lesson that we're going to pull apart here is a follow-up from last week. I'll make every effort to move quickly into that first paragraph. We're going to discuss something just before that. But I think we all were somewhat happy, speaking for all of us together, that we had a good session last time. And I think primarily it's because we spent most of the time discussing the word and what the Holy Spirit's showing us in the paragraph as we move on. And I think we find experientially that it's of greater benefit to be talking about what the Holy Spirit's teaching us in regard to the word rather than third-party stuff and so on. So just one thing that might hone us and focus us today is the last yellow line on the bottom, mains, bullets, insights, prayers, and quad relationships. We're moving into, we've kind of finished up bullets. We're moving into insights and prayers today. And we'll probably have a whole session by itself with quad relationships. But before we get to insights and prayers, we'll do our two songs. And then we'll segue from those into a couple of these poster graphics and their content. All right, this one is just a little poster having to do with eternal life, and I just wanted us to focus in on this by way to into First John today and in reference to eternal life. Not only what it is, but of course how it's attained, and then of course looking at Jesus Christ, what the subject of the two songs was today, and salvation. And we all know these passages. And eternal life, of course, stands out. But so many times we don't take stock of what that actually is. And so we're going to just talk about that just for a few minutes. And, of course, his mission, his ministry, was to bring us to eternal life. En route to that, of course, he had to have redemption. But redemption unto eternal life, of course, is what he brought for us. This next one might be a little bit more focused, having to do with the gospel. First, we talked about eternal life in the previous one, and now this is the gospel, which is the good news of what? How would somebody define what the good news actually is? Many different... Go ahead.
Well, it's that we can live forever in Jesus.
Okay, hold that thought. Live forever in Jesus. That we'll get to in the next panel. Somebody else? What's the good news? Is that good news of the gospel?
Forgiveness?
Yeah. Pardon?
Good news is you can be reconciled to God through me.
Okay, reconciled to God.
Good news is that Christ has come.
Yay! Yay! Happy face on that one.
He's such a keener, that guy.
I don't know. He read the notes ahead of time.
Yeah.
God has come. God has come, literally, the incarnation is the good news. In that, we have eternal life. In order for that to occur, The God who has come was the one who had to give his life for our redemption and so on. So all those other things are in there, but the actual good news is that God has come. All the other ones leave something out. But when you have God has come, you have it all contained in that package. And so some of us might go kicking and screaming to a full acceptance of that, but we're going to talk about that briefly. What is eternal life? And then Landy's comment and reference, which is very wonderful, that we can live forever. So I put on a few statements, digging deeper into the God has come. Contained in that, of course, is he accomplishes eternal purpose and all that in that he has come. And all the things that happened as he came into it. But he's promised eternal life. What is his life? What is eternal life? Eternal life is not everlasting life. Eternal life is not us living forever.
Jesus.
Eternal life is only one life, and it's his. There's only one eternal life, period. We don't have that in the context of what we're talking about. We have him. And of course, that's John's emphasis, where he identifies them as one and the same thing. No one else has it. It wouldn't do us any good to perpetuate our life. So a lot of us, I know historically, that's been batted around, that it's everlasting life, different versions and different approaches to stating a creed and so forth, have our lives perpetuated. But they needed, of course, to be fixed in order to do that. But that's just a repairing of our life. And that isn't the life that we need. That isn't the life that he promised. And there's only one way to get his life. And of course, it had to do with God had to come and share his life with us, not perpetuate our life. We don't have a life separate from his life. If you guys remember our discussions, what has he actually done to us? If you look at the 1, 2, 3, fourth one down, he couldn't have us. There's only one way that we can have that life, and it has to be, somehow there has to be a way to share his life. Our life perpetuated isn't eternal life. It may be terribly wonderful to live millions and millions of years, but it falls far shy of what eternal life actually is. So we can only get it by participation in him, and he indeed has to do something special in order for us to share his life. He can't take, we've talked about it before, a piece of his life and put it over in Landy up there in Camrose. He can't do it. It's not Trudeau's fault. He can't put his life into another person. What did he do to get us to be able to participate in his life? Besides redemption and all that, we had to be what? We had to be picked up and put
in himself.
And what? Where is the sharing point in the sense of a person being able to share somebody's life?
I don't know if this is relevant or not, but oftentimes by the time your life is ready to be taken, ended, you just don't want to live anymore. You've exhausted your body, you've exhausted your mind, and to me that would be comforting to know that I could be, that Jesus would live in me, and nothing more would be required of me other than
to have died, to have died.
Yeah.
Okay, so does death allow us then to participate in him?
No.
Do people who don't know him, who die, have a share in him just because their life's been expired?
No.
Are we talking about that life? Are we talking about that kind of life?
No.
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 No. Eternal life is a standalone, self-existent, independent of anything created. Anything, it's not created. It isn't anything that God could have given to us in being created shy of what he's done for us now. In other words, we still would have needed him. So we could have been as holy as any creature ever possibly could be. We still wouldn't have eternal life. So we need to look and get a handle on looking at eternal life in the context of what he's actually done for us. And that in turn then, as we talked a little bit about last week, and Curtis had some really good questions and discussion we generated from that in the context of what is eternal life? How do we get it? And so on. And so go ahead. You're going to follow up with something there, Landy?
I was just going to, I guess the point that's been rattling around in my brain, I guess, is that with somebody that hasn't experienced Christ in their life, telling them that they will live in him forever is, they can't identify with that. People look at this as a selfish, I can live forever. It's self. I want
me. Right. But not just people who don't know Christ. An awful lot of Christians don't know how to relate to that.
Mm-hmm.
And John's whole thing is on relating to that. If in reflection, if you look at his five chapters, everything builds upon participation in this life eternal. And he's talking to Christians who need to be brought up to speed in their experience of recognizing what it is, what it actually is. And in turn, they can recognize and see, well, I got that.
Yeah, I thought it was really interesting, your last comments on the video last week, when you talked about it's Christ's life that's important here. It's not our life. We live in him, but we are him here for him to live, you know, to live. We are here, forget how you put it, but I thought it was a really interesting way of and mature way of looking at that. And how do we get there, I wonder, to understand that and how glorious it is.
Thanks, by the way, for saying that I actually said something mature.
It's just, I think that Christians so want people to know Jesus that they appeal to a person's secular thinking of being in heaven with the angels and sitting on the clouds and that kind of thing. And it kind of appeals to people, you know, to say, well, she went to heaven.
Right. Right.
She knows her pain and all this. And you're walking around there just waiting for your relatives to come, you know. And it's really hard to get to that mature thinking of that glorious time when you're so perfect in Christ.
Right. Well, exactly. And of course, John doesn't spend any time communicating along those lines the content of unredeemed man's mind. He comes from encouraging his readers to come to the full realization that they're in full participation in the life now, and they've been truly perfected already in love, and let's take time to see what that is and come to the full realization of that in the context of what this life is. And that's where he spends his time. If we look especially at the New Testament, we can look at the entire Bible, but we can specifically look at the New Testament and see how do these people who wrote this tell people about it. And they don't tell them about stuff like you suggested many of us would do in reference to, how do I tell my neighbor, well, you're going to live with Jesus forever and you're inside him and ain't that a wonderful thing and let's go camping. They don't do that. They you see what they actually talk about, and it gets right down into the root of it, but we'll cover that, of course, as we keep going here. So again, now the next one is, it's not our life perpetuated. Indeed, he actually, in those New Testament books, actually tell us, and Jesus tells us in the Gospels, that in order for us to participate in this eternal life, we actually have to lose our life. In other words, we don't have it anymore. And so even for Christian folks, we have to come to a realization that not only do I agree that it's not my life, it's his, but I don't even have my own. To the ultimate place that we realize how we had to get rid of our own, what he had to do in order for that to take place. And we'll keep moving on. That'll surface again in a few minutes. We only live in him. No other creature. Here's the other one. No other creature in existence has this life but us. No angels, no seraphim, no whatever. It doesn't exist any place else in creation other than where God himself is. He has to be there for this life to be. It isn't in what he's done in creating a tree. Oh, look, there's eternal life sitting in that tree. No. Eternal life might have passed by in verbiage and created the tree. Eternal life is only where he is. So when you think of things like he said, in the Gospels or in a different context in epistles, the Holy Spirit says repeatedly, where I am, there you are also. And I want them to be one as we are one. And so on. He's talking about this life and the experience of this life. In turn, that talks about our becoming aware of what we are as persons, how we exist as persons, and that we are a person who has to have a life. We can't be without a life or we cease to exist. But even after death, as Landy was touching on, we don't cease to be, whether you're a sinner or a saint, you don't cease in your existence. Are you tracking with that? We don't cease in our existence. There's a life after death. Color some with black crayons, color some with a nice big bright yellow one, however you want to color them. And one is, I can only exist beyond the grave. On the side where God is, if I have his life, nothing else can be there. And there is no other creature that can share that life, but one he can share his person with. And so he brings us into fellowship with his person, which actually is a participation in his existence, which is standalone, all by itself, eternal life as a person. So think on this. Now, just I'm encouraging you, go back and reflect on some of this stuff. We'll add stuff to it today probably that might help us look at it in different aspects, but we need to spend more time thinking about this. And John's epistle, as it unfolds by the Holy Spirit, will begin to make more a new common sense for us. And we'll begin to recognize how the Holy Spirit is actually unfolding the experience of his life in us. Now, this one is the one I want to challenge us with. And I know you'll get it right away when I show it. I worked so hard, but that really has to do with this. A lot of times we look at that and we'd identify that as one thing and we're kind of missing the point. Who is hanging on the cross? If we only get half of it, we've missed, he has come. Who's hanging on the cross? And we can take some time and talk about that. I know, we know this guy, and he kind of looks like that guy from
MacGyver,
yeah, or NCIS in New Orleans. You know that guy?
Well, it must be us hanging on the cross.
Or even more focused, who?
All of humanity.
And John wants us to realize that it's actually somebody in specific sitting in our group here today. It's me. It's I. It's as they in Robert Louis Stevenson's Treasure Island, tis I, says the pirate. With the parrot, you know, and he had a peg leg.
Right.
I'm hanging on the cross. I've been put to death. He came, recreated me. He had to bring me, he had to bring my life to an end so that I could co-share his life. It's me. If we only see Jesus as our substitute or as our savior hanging on the cross, no matter how many tears it comes to our eyes and the wonder of his being crucified for me, we can't stop shy of it's, he wants us to know it's me who died. I actually died on the cross. Otherwise, we sell his crucifixion short. We don't really receive the I have come, the gospel, and we curtail or handicap the experience of eternal life as a Christian. John starts his epistle and carries the whole thing through with the assumption that we've received the testimony of the Father in chapter 5, and he really doesn't touch on it in reference to we've been crucified with Christ. Paul spends the majority of the expression, the articulation of the gospel from that place. John has the death, the blood, our death, our reception of the testimony of that of the forgiveness of our sins up there in chapter 5. And he doesn't get to it really till then. All the rest of it is unfolding to us the reality that we have eternal life. He's just reminding us in chapter 5, remember now, this is how you stepped right into this thing. You died. You actually died. So this Christian fight in interaction to come to death on our part, many years spent as Christian people trying to do that, or are addressing the things that occur into our life as things that are hanging on from our past life and all that type of stuff, has been brought to an end the day we came into this relationship. And so no wonder Paul calls the brothers and sisters in Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians. Why do you go back? Why do you want to start a different approach to the gospel again and go back and do that stuff? And if you reflect on the many months we've spent together, many times things come up from that perspective until we finally might start to let it go a little bit. John's here to remind us we don't have to waste years of our life, moments of our life spending. And if we would just really accept for a fact and let the Holy Spirit bring on home, I've been crucified with Christ Jesus. That's in the simple context of what the Sabbath rest is. I actually accept and yield up to the full experience that I'm deader than a doornail. I can't do anything good or bad. We know who could do bad, but I've been crucified with Christ. You know why I might do some bad, but I've been crucified with Christ. And he'll repeat that and repeat it, and the word of God will wash over us until finally we accept the fact that I've been washed clean by the word of God, by the exercise of the Holy Spirit, by experience of the sufficiency of a blood that was shed so long ago for us. And then we can put in an order ahead for a nice pair of jeans like this guy's wearing. Sorry. I did trouble with this just a little bit and thinking, now are they underwater? Because then you see this stuff down here, but I think they're Easter lilies. All right. Any comments in reference to I don't know why it is, but it seems to, here we want to get rid of our lives, as Landy expressed it. We come to the end of our day so happy that I'm finally going to die, because it's been it's been a pretty laborious walk through life to come to the end of it and finally lay down. Even I think folks who don't know the Lord are happy to die without really knowing what they're walking into. And we want an escape from it. And we look and go running into the arms of Jesus Christ, many of us, so joyfully realizing when that event has transpired. But it's exhausting living the human life. Where does he come up with, the Bible and the Holy Spirit, with it's a joy? I mean, that isn't coming from planet Earth. And we are to be in the experience of joy in the midst of a lot of times this place is just not fun. What kind of joy is he talking about? It's a joy of life eternal, that in the context of the experience of life eternal, we look out and see the wonders of what God has made and so on, and the joys of the experience of loving each other and all that type of stuff. But we also experience the reality that at the ultimate epitome of him laying down his life for us so that we could be brought into this experience, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So if that wasn't the most agonizing thing forever, and in the midst of that, there's a joy that he has for us in the midst of living and walking in this earth, knowing that he's our life and in the experience of it. And that's where we need to look. So it's an acceptance and a reality conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit that's you and me hanging there, plus many, many billions of people, but that's you and me hanging there. And it was a terminal event. Terminal. He says he's not coming anymore to put people to hang them on the tree. He's not coming anymore for that. He's coming for those of us that are joyfully looking for him to come, not to bring us into that experience, but to manifest to the entire created order. My people have been in that experience for their entire Christian life. I'm sorry, I didn't want to get too far into a rant there. Does anybody want to add something to this fun little discussion?
Well, I'm just thinking there's a step missing.
Oh, there is. What?
Well, because Jesus came and died and brought all creation and redeemed all of his people. But then people have to receive him. And so that piece has to happen.
To do what?
In order for a person to die in Christ, they have to receive him. They have to want him.
Let's just back it up just a bit, and we'll just talk about let's just talk about the mechanics. Is that are they coming to a place to die? Is that what they're coming to, that now God can bring me to an end if I turn to him? I mean, just in the way you said it, I just want to dig into that a little bit in reference to what are they being baptized into, let's say?
Well, they're being baptized into Christ's life.
Well, no, that's really, before the baptized into his life, what comes first? Kind of the death thing, right?
Yeah.
Baptized into his death.
Yeah, and rise.
Before they can have life, they got to be baptized into his death.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Now, when does that death occur? That's the point you were getting at. When does it occur?
My death?
No, when you're baptized into his death, when did that death occur?
When the Holy Spirit came into me.
No. Anybody want to rephrase that? Were you when we say I was put to death in Christ Jesus, I think the in Christ Jesus is a little weighted there and kind of like a concrete block that we need to kind of understand.
Like a surrender to him.
Okay, and surrendering to him, that's a good term. We use all these terms and we need to take enough time to sort them out and not use them in a way that we may not intend. You're surrendering, yielding up to what? To who? And then yielding up to, okay, God, put me to death in Christ Jesus? If we're talking about his death? I'm yielding, surrendering up to, okay, you can now put me to death in Christ Jesus? Does the Holy Spirit nail you to the cross? Does the Holy Spirit nail you to the cross at that particular point? No. We already said no earlier. If we're looking at this graphic and we see this guy hanging there, and I died in Christ, I've been crucified in Christ, I died in Christ Jesus, and so on and so forth. We're talking a past tense thing. My experience of it isn't then, but we're talking about a past tense thing. So when we're talking, are we talking about a past tense thing or a present tense thing? And then we're talking about yielding up and surrendering. What is it that we believe we're yielding up and surrendering to? So we're just trying to sort out what we're encouraging ourselves and or somebody else to put faith in or believe in, and the why of that, and when it, if we're going to do a pragmatic type of list of when's this happen and when's the next thing and when's the next thing, we need to make sure we're pretty clear about that. Scriptures are pretty clear. Am I clear enough, or am I muddying the waters up and you don't know what I'm asking?
No, you're not muddying up the waters. You're asking the question, when I died.
Yeah.
That's the question you're asking.
Right. And what's the testimony Holy Spirit gives us by the Father in the fifth chapter of 1 John in regard to that death? Go ahead, Curtis. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt.
Well, I think all of creation died when Christ died, and everybody's dead. And the only difference between a Christian and the world out here is that the Christian has life. They've partaken of his life, and that's the reason they have life. There's really no difference. Otherwise, if we didn't have his life, we'd be dead just like everybody else.
So let me jump ahead and just say, in reference to some of the previous discussion, so the God has come that I'm suggesting is the good news, and he's come in coming in the incarnation and the birth of the God-man. He did something to humanity. That's where we're getting into the, if we want to talk about a corporate representative, no, he is the corporate humanity. He is the head. We are the body and so forth. And he brought life to corporate humanity upon his birth. Now, we can be baptized into it and so on, but in reference to yielding and surrendering up, there isn't something he's going to do for us in the future. Bible points to he has done this in the past, and we have to bring that into our faith dialogue and our belief and our doctrinal stuff. The forgiveness of our sins for mankind, the new creation as mankind, took place in the past. Now, it didn't go all the way back to Genesis, did it?
No.
New Testament tells us it occurred when he was birthed, when he was crucified. And so that time period, then, we can look at it as one thing, the reconciliation of God to man and man to God. And as Curtis mentioned, the whole created order, if you look at Romans, it isn't groaning for something to take place in reference to the redemption of mankind. It's looking for the glorious appearance of, I think it's a small group of people right here, are the sons of God. Mankind, us, is Paul spending all his ministry meeting the quad, to bring the brothers and sisters in Christ unto not the new birth, but to maturity, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ, glorious appearing of the sons of God, full manifestation of eternal life, fully orbed in that head, body, foot, elbow, rib, whatever, of us, of where he dwells. Is this making sense?
Yes.
We need to use this looking at, I'm dead on a cross. I'm sitting there hanging. Although I still got some strength because I'm holding a hammer. Although that could be, what is that stuff after you die?
Rigor mortis.
Yeah, rigor mortis hand. So I lost my point. I really did lose my point. This is so terribly embarrassing. It'll come back. Is this making what we, I guess my point, here's what it was. It was, we need to take the ramifications of I died with Christ on that cross into everything the Holy Spirit is teaching us. He's not teaching us and unfolding to us, using John, 1 John as an example, of sin resident in us or corruption resident in us, or an inordinate mind, or emotions that run rampant. He's bringing to mind that you've died with Christ, and that's the rationale and reason why you're in the experience of love for your neighbor. We're all comfortable, but we've all talked about all that stuff and how we've experienced different aspects of it.
But you're talking about two things. You're talking, first of all, you're talking about the redemption of all mankind. They have nothing, they have done nothing to receive that redemption.
No, and they never will. They can't.
Okay, I get it. I get that.
Okay.
Okay, you've got this creation that has been redeemed. And he has forgiven all of their sins. And it feels like there's a step missing between what Christ has done and how we become children of God.
Yes.
Okay, so
what is it?
That's what I don't understand. That step.
Okay. Here we go.
You know, when that happens.
Well, let's see what John.
And who it happens to.
Okay, let's see what John tells us about that. You know, just because we don't want to get too far from John, or we'll be lost unless we leave some breadcrumbs. I loved the fairy tales growing up. Let's see. Let's start with here. And chapter 4, and earlier in chapter 5, and all throughout the epistle. I suppose that with the blue, you can't read that too well. Is this big enough, or should I make it? Should I make it
bigger? I
see that.
All right, let me read it, and let's just slow it down and take our time. I won't be sarcastic. That's possible. Some of us have seen this before. I'm not going to do that. Verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne witness to his son. So in just verse 9, there's something to be done. Right?
Yeah.
What is it? What is it?
To receive the testimony.
Receive the testimony of God.
Of God. Testimony of men is going to fall short. A lot of us have built our lives on the testimony of men. Right? Us meaning Christianity at large.
Okay.
We'll go with somebody's testimony, somebody's witness, which is very wonderful and edifying. And of course, they're pointing to Jesus, of which then comes the reception of the testimony of God. But if we receive the testimony of men, testimony of God is greater. So we're all on the same page with that. And the testimony of God is that he's borne witness to his son. Now that part of it is, there's content to receiving the testimony of God. that he's borne witness to his son. So something's happened there that normally we wouldn't put into an aspect of receiving the testimony of God. Something has borne witness to us on our insides that we've received the testimony of God. I mean, it isn't like an intellectual exercise. Okay, I see the testimony of men or whoever we might name in an edifying context. We'll go with the receive Billy Graham's testimony of the gospel and the wonderful things that he had to share and gave his whole life for and all that. It's just so wonderful, wonderful. I just believe that with all my heart. And that's not the testimony. There's a testimony there, the reality that this Billy Graham dude met this Jesus and so changed his life, if we had known Billy before he met him. And we see that witness and testimony. That's not the testimony of God that's being talked about here. That's evidence that Billy received the testimony of God. But that isn't the testimony. That's just an example. Just don't pick on Billy.
Okay. When he received the testimony of God, was he redeemed before he received the testimony of God?
No.
So.
Well, if you're going, okay, let's go here if we're going to parse words. Are you getting at whether a human being knows they've been saved or not, they're actually saved? In other words,
yeah.
Was Adolf Hitler saved when Christ died on the cross? Is that your question?
Well,
I'm picking an extreme, not Mussolini, just Adolf.
Okay, forget the saved part. What it was, we're all, what am I trying to say here? I don't understand how God has redeemed mankind and yet, so he's redeemed me and he's redeemed my neighbor. My neighbor has not received or believed in Jesus. And so I don't understand. So am I redeemed?
No, I understand. We're mixing up a few things that we need to clarify. And let me jump to the end of Colossians, which I think we're all familiar with.
Well, this is probably easy for, I imagine everybody understands this, but I just.
We need to clarify. I'll go to Galatians. We need, because it's quite clear in all of these, but we fail to see, and this ties up with who's hanging on a tree and all the rest of that. Something else in the birthing of God, the incarnation, and it has to do with this, that there's a, what he's conveyed here is there's a new creation, there's a new mankind, there's a new corporate human race, whose head is Jesus Christ, whose body is the children of God. That's the new created human race. It came into existence when the first one was birthed. Now we follow that in a rather, we can make it kind of cold looking, but it just in reference to how does God spawn his people? Maybe spawning's not a good word. John touches on that in chapter 3. When this happened to us, up in verse 9, where are we at? Where's the nature of God at, you guys? Right here.
Nine.
So what we're talking about is, when does a human being, post-Jesus Christ, historically, come into being a participant in this new creation? We move from one race of mankind to another. That's another part of the experience of post being born again and sorting out what's going on in me and what's happened and why am I different from that and to, in my past or this and that, what am I to look forward to and all the rest of it is no one born of God commits God's nature. How does God's nature get in us? Because that's the body of Christ. How does he spawn? Another translation, he puts his seed in you. God's nature abides in him and he cannot sin because of, why? He has the nature. That person, John's talking to you and I, have been, as in Colossians words of Paul, have been transferred from one race to another, from a fallen race of mankind to not a rectified, remodeled, fixed up, perpetuated forever fallen race. It's a whole new race. One has totally and utterly and completely been brought to an end in the person of his son. That's the birthing of a new humanity. And some of us might have issues with our minds wrapping around that. How can I? We can't do that, as Lanny said. We can't do that. I can't pick myself up and put myself into something else. He's the only one who can do it. And he did it when he birthed himself. The expression of that, of the how-to, he graciously spent 33 years, approximately, illustrating to us how what was necessary for him to be able to do that in order that we could actually believe it, receive it, and yield up to it. He had to do it that way for our sakes, so that an unredeemed human being could grasp through their life experience that something needs to be drastically done to him, that he did a drastic thing, and the only way it could be sufficient enough was for him to move us from one race to another and start anew, yet our personal identities are preserved, our persons. I still am I. Tis I, says the pirate. Well, anyway, there's a lot in there of which we've touched on in different times and so on. So what had to be done? We had to actually had to have the life of God. So when the testimony of God, if we've received the testimony of God, somehow the life of God has gotten inside of us by means of his nature. The only way is nature can come in, it might be even better illustrated by the word nature than life, is that the person's nature had to get inside of me. God had to get in there. Right? Now we'll jump to chapter 5. Is this helpful at all?
No.
Good. This is good.
I still don't understand. How that works.
Well,
how my sins have been forgiven when Christ died, and yet I don't even know how to explain it.
Some of this stuff we're talking about is figurative, representative, corporate, individual. If we look at it now, why don't we commit sin now as Christian people?
Because it's Christ that lives in me.
Yeah, because his nature expresses itself not in purposely not sinning, in just being itself.
Mm-hmm.
He's not.
I understand that part.
Okay, so if I'm born of God,
yeah.
In order for me to stop sinning, I've got to be born of God. Now, a lot of the Christian message historically has been sold like that, right?
Mm-hmm.
You had to sit on that sinner's bench and you sort totally self-deplorable that you surrender up to God and yield up the ghost, happy to go to hell. Mm-hmm. And God sets you free. Now, actually, that'd be a better way to do it than a lot of way the gospel shared today. But that's just a side thing.
Yeah.
Okay, so where are we at with this?
Well, I guess we should move on.
Well, no, let's just make sure we identify the component parts. So this nature thing here in chapter 3 and the new creation type of thing, Paul, John doesn't use that. Those have to gel with what Paul's saying in chapter 5, or John is saying in chapter 5 here, right?
Mm-hmm. So the new creation gets rid of the, what happened to the old creation?
I think you know the answer to that. Anybody want to share?
And where does my, and does my neighbor, is my neighbor in the old creation? And I receive the word of God and now I'm in the new creation. Is that right?
Well, what is the creation he talks about? If I look outside, even though, I mean, if we look at Paul and the whole creation is groaning for the appearance of the sons of God,
God's nature.
Yeah, but in the context of Paul saying circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't amount to anything. It's a new creature, a new creation. That isn't really talking about rocks and trees and oceans and mountains or that, is it? What's it talking
about? Yeah, okay. I'm not talking about that either. I'm talking about the nature of man. When Christ died, he redeemed man. What did he redeem him to? Like, he didn't redeem him to a new nature. Man still has his old nature.
Oh, wait.
He keeps that old nature unless he hears the word of God and receives that. Is that right?
Well, yeah, but how does that? Somebody else can jump in.
Yeah, just I don't want to. I know you have.
Well, no, but sometimes when you say things, I'm thinking something else, and then you say something in addition, which means you're thinking of it differently.
Yeah. Yeah, Al says the same thing, Mark.
Does he?
So, yeah.
Two against one.
I guess I have a communication problem.
Well, yeah, but that's why we meet and study together, you guys, is to sort out what we're thinking, how to communicate it and say it, and then we have fellowship in the. Maybe you might re-say that, or is that accurate, or is that what's being said, or maybe it is, maybe it isn't, maybe those aren't the right words. All of that comes into play, especially, and you get the majority vote on this one, Landy, when we say, well, I can't go tell my neighbor this or that and so forth. Well, the reality there is that people have received the gospel, the testimony of Jesus Christ, for more than 2,000 years. And in many people, innumerous, it's been effective. And so how it's been communicated has made sense to people in the context of receiving and believing the testimony of the Father in chapter 5 of John. What we're after is, and you bring up, Linda, well, how do I tell my neighbor that? What are the words I use? And so that's why they're important to us. We can't get in somebody else's mind. The closest we can get is identity, in the sense of, if I reflect upon how I think I would be thinking if I was in that particular place that my neighbor is, mentally, intellectually, emotionally, whatever it happens to be, I'd be thinking this. Well, that could be more or less not accurate.
Yeah, I understand that.
Yeah, and what we're really after is how does the Holy Spirit need, how does he want to get to that human heart? To that, mm-hmm. to the human heart, so that he can share with them this mm-hmm. testimony of the Father, so that it could be received, and then so that he could come into being transferred from one to the other, where he could experience the being transferred from one to the other, becoming a corporate participant in a new human race. Mm-hmm. Is that, you follow me?
Yeah, I think there's something there, Mark, that your understanding of this, and there's a gap there for me.
Well, I am, in, no, I, in, you're right, I understand. In, right.
In that going from the old creation and to the new creation, there's something in there that I'm not understanding. Maybe I'm not ready to understand that yet.
Oh yeah, no, you're ready.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing more you can.
I don't think it'll interfere with me understanding John or Christ in me.
Well, take what you just said and put it on this page. Paul puts it down to, I've been crucified with Christ. Not a doctrinal belief, but an experiential reality for him. The Sabbath rest is going from that lack of reality to a place of reality, because part of the holiness movement over the many centuries, but specifically in the 1800s, was the movements got divided up, where you had Reformed folks and Wesleyan folks and Keswick folks and so forth fighting over terminology, and because of some doctrinal positions that folks were unwilling to give up, began to dictate a different testimony of experience. Paul nails it to, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. I suggest mm-hmm. that's exactly what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. Has to do with all the stuff we've been talking about, really, intellectually. I don't think any of us have problems with it. It's pretty simple stuff. But the I have been crucified with, to what degree have I been put to death? What are the ramifications mm-hmm. of that? How to what part of my being and so forth, and it gets right down to, so okay, I can start to identify some of those types of things. John unfolds it to that has to be absolutely every aspect of my person, right down to my own nature. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who liveth in me. Now, how to what degree is that truth, and have I experienced that? I suggest that that's exactly what we're talking about. What we fail to realize in retrospect, and we started our study out a couple of years ago at this place, up in chapter 5, is that the reality of everything from I've been crucified to Christ, I'm fine to accept that up to a particular point. But I'll pull up a couple passages. It has to do with our experience of being put to death with Christ Jesus. And are we willing? Just say they could take everything away but my personhood, my I. In other words, everything I know that is I. My hand is my hand. It's not my I. My heart's my heart. It's not my I. My memories are my memory. It's not my I. It's not my me. It's not the core of my being. am I willing to trust this God that in yielding and surrendering up to him, he'd bring me to a total utter end, and I'd have absolutely no guarantee that I'm going to come out on the other side, because I know the I here on this side, I can accept what's hanging on the cross in reference to my sins and what needs to be put to death. But what I fail to realize, it's my whole existence that needs to be brought to an end. And now we're talking about Christian people here, not about someone who hasn't met Christ Jesus, because mm-hmm. the Sabbath rest is a post being born again experience. And have I come to know Jesus to the extent that I actually trust him completely to be my life, where I no longer am? I no longer am. I have control of me, even though it is either in corruption or in walking a life that is well-pleasing to God. But it's me. Am I willing that it isn't me, that it's him? Now, we'll say, well, I know anything good coming out of me is the life of God. We're not talking about looking at it from an intellectual academic perspective. We're talking about from an experiential side that I only know the person of Jesus Christ. That's who I know. If there's anything about me that's to be recognizing as me, it only exists in this person, and he'll unfold it. I don't need to know it. I don't need to cling to it and hold on to it. I have to yield up to a complete end of my person. That's what the cross is. How many people do you know that would testify to the reality of that? That's what Paul testified to. That's what John's telling us about, and he's telling us every single Christian person is an experience of aspects of that life, but we have to come to a place of knowing it to such a degree that it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. John uses it in phrases that you know this eternal life as a person, and you're in participation in the fellowship of this life, and there isn't any place in 1 John, if you think about it, that it testifies about our engagement in his life and ours. It's only his life. The whole context of that. We keep interpreting it with two of us there instead of the one. Is that making some sense?
Yeah.
I had more confidence in what I said earlier. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully this will make sense. So it's the contemplation of the cross. Now the mystics, if you guys have studied, and I know you have, some aspects of Christian history, you think of the mystics, you think of St. Teresa, or you think of St. John of the Cross, or you think of Ignatia, you think of some of these folks. One was the way of purgation. The other one was the quest for coming into what we're talking about. And so they'd suppress their emotions or their minds, or they'd move away to a cave, go to the desert. Yeah. And mystics, or get so mad at themselves they weren't on the quest that they knew of, but they beat themselves, look at Luther or somebody, and it was after a deliverance from themselves and the experience of a life that they saw was independent of God in some context, or to bring your mind, that's the attractiveness of some of the Eastern mentality as far as the philosophy of religion goes, is to bring my conscious awareness into such a place of nothingness that I go beyond it. Well, those are just fallen states of mind looking at what Christ has accomplished. The devil has all kinds of deceptions going on. What's going on here is, in reality, there's only one way for us to be brought to an end. And our maker has to do it. And it has to do with a crucifixion. And it has to do then with my acceptance of that. Now, when we were receiving Christ as Savior, and became newborn children, I'll just speak for myself. I had no clue about crucifixion, about I had to die. I thought, okay, I have to die, and there's Jesus doing it for me. And so he's my substitute, and he's my representative, and he died for me, and there's the death thing. You know, and then quickly we're told, well, you got to work the rest of your days as a Christian person to bring yourself to death. Otherwise, you won't be able to move on and move on and move on and move on eventually until, okay, I'm glad I'm going to die because I got cancer or something and I'm finally done with this because I wasn't able to accomplish it. And the reality is our whole Christian life was an absolute waste, talking to myself, because if I would have spent enough time looking at this and allow the Holy Spirit to bring the conveyance of it to me, I'd know the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, Paul's prayer in Ephesians. I'd know that I'm filled up with all the fullness of God and he can do above all I can ask or think. Well, the first thing I'm going to ask is bring me into the experience and recognition and knowledge that I've been crucified with Christ and what it actually means. Instead of spending a whole life doing it, misinterpreting the whole New Testament and most of the Old Testament. Sorry, that's a slam for get the new book. This is what we need to spend time thinking on and asking the Holy Spirit on our knees in a place of stay there long enough until it happens. That's the be so stretched out. In other words, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, in the Sabbath rest, and be so stretched out. Don't fall shy of the Sabbath rest. The whole 13 chapters is telling us as Christians, don't fall short of what this is. And I'll take us up to Hebrews, and we'll just use this as kind of a summation of, well, how might you say that in words that I can understand? And we'll let the author of Hebrews do it. And if we have our preference today, it could be a man or a woman. But we know better than that. No, just kidding. Starting up here in chapter 10, 19. Let me just read this slow and just look at the consummation of it. And at the end of it, you can substitute coming into the Sabbath rest. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. That's what we're talking about in reference to receiving the testimony of the Father. Do we have that confidence to enter that sanctuary? There's all kinds of questions need to be answered in that regard. And we should have by now. By the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. What's the significance of his flesh being a curtain? And what's the new and living way, and how's that come about? And we should be able to answer that question. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, in what context has this mediator between God and man, this so great high priest, how is it that I have him? And do I know him in the context of being this picturesque portrait from the Old Testament into the New Testament? What made him different? And why is he a great high priest compared to the other guys? Just because he's the Son of God? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That is so power-packed and full of the depth of truth that most of us would skip right over it. What does it mean to have a true heart? What does it mean to draw near? What is full assurance of faith? What is that? And I'm to have my heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Again, we've talked about this, guys. But how can my conscience be brought to a place that it's so cleansed that when my conscience witnesses to me, it sees no uncleanness, not figuratively, not representatively, but experientially. And my body, this body I'm sitting right here in, has been washed with pure water. It's not unclean. It's not tainted. It's not something God would reject, even though it's been made out of earth and mud and so on, and now flesh and blood and so forth. God doesn't turn his head from it. He loved it so much, he climbed into it and birthing himself. That's how wonderful is the human body that he made. And he had one just like us. Yes, he'd bleed and he'd get a scab. and so on. So that 19 through 22, this draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We do that, and we will move from a place of intellectual, I've been crucified to Christ, to the experiential, I have been crucified to Christ, and can say it together with St. Paul. And in the meantime, we're in pursuit of this. Until we can say, I have had in full assurance of faith, my heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. My conscience witnesses to me that I'm clean. Not that my conscience witnessed to me that I'm clean in Jesus. There's two of you when you do that. My conscience witnessed to me that I'm clean. Not that 2 seconds ago I just confessed my sins. It's because my conscience witnessed to me that I'm clean. And we'll end with one more thing. And I know somebody might be begging to interrupt. Maybe not. Where'd they hide Ezekiel? There it is. And you guys will remember this, and it's called the New Covenant. I'll start with 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel caused to be profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to birth myself for my holy sake name, which you profaned among the nations. I'm going to vindicate my holiness, my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I'm the Lord, says the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness through their eyes. I will stand up and make myself known. Now he's talking about life on earth here. For I will take you from the nations, gather from the countries, bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. I shall be, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. What is that clean water? What's this cleansing from idols? And a new heart I'll give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you, because you've been so good this week, and I'll give you some extra credit. And I'll take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe them. I'm not dependent upon your obedience. I will be your obedience in you as I am your life, and so on. So all of that we haven't talked about for a long time is experientially repeated in the fulfillment in the New Testament in the person of Christ Jesus, and in turn in those of us that have drawn near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with their heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and their bodies washed with pure water, as Hebrews says, or in different words in different epistles. Is this, so really, this is really starting to point to, well, where should we look for the answers to our questions and to Landy's questions? And you guys recall the many times early on that we spent some time in Ephesians. And we talked about it in this way. Now this, 17, now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. We might spend some time with the Holy Spirit. Dear Holy Spirit, is there any way I am spending time in the futility of my mind in the context of Paul addressing the Ephesians? There, am I darkened in my understanding? Am I alienated from the life of God because of the, is there any ignorance in me that would cause me to be alienated from your life? You're in turn is telling me I have your life. So am I mixed up here? Due to the hardness of my heart, they become callous and have given themselves to the licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. We didn't learn Christ. So once again, as Hebrews does, as the other epistles do, I may need to go back and get a handle on what are the elementary principles of Christ Jesus. How did I get into this relationship with him to begin with? What did that person tell me walking down the street one day, that I would then in turn go try to find out who this Jesus is. Now, who told me the gospel? The testimony of men. Who told me that? Brought me then to the testimony of the Father. For most of us, it's probably multiple people and people's prayers over the course of time. But we didn't get here. You know, we didn't get here because we were pursuing a merit badge. One of God's people is significant in bringing us to him. I had a sister who prayed for me. For years. Drifting. All right. Didn't mean to go off too far in a rant there, but all of these types of questions, you guys, we have asked and continue to ask. And I'm just suggesting today that they're resolved and really getting a hold of, I've been crucified with Christ. And that, think of all the people who've gone before us in the hymn upon hymn upon hymn that elevates the cross. And why did Paul say the only thing important and significant to him was the cross? The only way out of a life of being cursed and have that curse come back because you're still corrupt is being in such a place that it can't affect you. You've got to be moved from one kingdom to another. You've got to be moved from a fallen creature to one that is no longer fallen. I've got to have a new nature. I've got to be recreated in Christ Jesus. This stuff has to happen. And I can't get there without an end to this one. And many of us have spent years trying to bring some of this into that. And then turn around and say, well, I got some stuff to take care of here. The death will bring us to a place where literally there's nothing to take care of. All that was of no value anyways. I'm so glad I'm dead. I'm so glad I'm dead or in a doornail. I'm happy now to experience this life as Jesus feels it, as he thinks about it, as he comprehends it, as he wants to walk in the midst of this stuff. Jesus is holding pretty tight here. Who's holding the nail here? That's the dude. That's even so extreme that it's you and I who nailed him to the tree. And with unbeknownst to ourselves, he went there joyfully. We thought we were putting him to death, bringing an end to him on earth so we don't have to deal with it. And he gave himself up freely and took us with him. So there was no need to dress up. Sorry. Okay. We got another 15 minutes for a good little rant. Does anybody have anything that you'd like to throw in here? What can you do? So there's this. So two things I guess we touched on. Is eternal life in the context of what that is, and then what is necessary for me as a Christian to fully experience what God has given his life and shares his life with me to right now on planet Earth to walk in fellowship with, knowing it is my very own. He didn't intend us in any way to have to walk two different lives. One his and us clinging to him, and one on our own, congratulating ourselves that I'm clinging to something. It's a total, utter, complete deliverance, and it isn't our bodies. They've been washed and cleansed because of he who indwells with them. The new human race doesn't have a corrupt body. So the life and then the crucified with Christ. I guess we're talking about not how to get in there, because each of us have a testimony that I'm a Christian person. And unless that's shaky and on a false foundation, we're in the experience of what John's talking about with us. So we've experienced aspects of being crucified with Christ. Sabbath rest, what John wants to bring us to, is a place of complete rest in his life. Then we can say with Paul, it's no longer I who live, but this God-man fellowship person that I share life with. And I only know the reality of my being in fellowship with him. There's no self-evaluation. There's no self to evaluate in that context. It's a co-shared mutual existence, eternal life. How awesome it is that God wanted to make creation, that he could share the wonder of his own being with something he made. And how awesome it is that he could make something so awesome that created being could co-share that life and recognize it in conscious awareness as its own. And it's just mind-blowing. And it can't be explained other than by communication of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, how we tell our neighbors that, I think...
Would a better way of, instead of saying, it's Jesus in me, would a better way of saying, Jesus, we co-share a life?
Well, yeah, but I think we got to be more basic with somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. I think there's been so much Jesus talk, so much save your sin stuff, that we've got to get down to the Creator, the one who's made us, has birthed himself. He's actually come into this created order. And if our neighbor would contemplate that, they'd begin to see, whoa, what's that mean? I mean, what's that mean? We lifted up and out of this Jesus talk and church talk and stuff that especially our societies are so immersed in, that each group tries to correct the other group. And if
they're trying to figure out a way of explaining something, explaining that relationship that they have.
No, I know why they try to explain it. Yeah. But look at the scriptures. Look at Genesis to Revelation. The Holy Spirit's the one to explain this, certainly to Christians, but to non-Christians. He's the one who made them. He's the one who made them. And mankind is faulted for not giving God space as their maker. There's no name on him. You could say a God with no name, as Paul said. In where was that? Athens or someplace? Oh. In the book of Acts, he said the God who made, just right down to the one who made us, and he has come. No other religion has him coming. Some would say, well, the one who made mankind, or the sub God who made mankind, all that type of junk. But he's the only one, the Christian God, that has come. And stepped into his created order to share himself. Mm-hmm. And if anybody, I mean, sci-fi is a pretty popular thing, is, and we could, on the side of that, we could have horror monster movies to illustrate hell, but he's the only one who of all the gods, who has stepped in to do that, none other. And then we can introduce Jesus in the context of, well, you know, how's it work itself out and all the rest of that dynamic type of stuff. But we leave the Creator out of it so much. We start right with Jesus, and I think it's so befuddling, Confounding to people, because they look at the Christian world and they say, "What a bunch of argumentative team! Look at all the teams."
Yeah.
And so that's just a suggestion. We could try that. But first, of course, we need to spend enough time thinking about it. And then from that Creator who made us down to I've been crucified with Christ. Well, why would a God who made us and stepped into it and so forth, what's this death thing? And whatever happened to me, you got the whole thing of evil. You got all kinds of stuff going on there to engage in conversation. The one thing we got going for us is the Holy Spirit that wooed us isn't starting today to woo your neighbor. He's woo them from birth through their whole life experiences. They're going to recognize who's talking to them over the course of time. They're being wooed by the one who made them. I mean, it isn't a brand new thing going on. They may not have never even contemplated any of it, but the one who made them is wooing them, and he's not letting them go.
Yeah, I have to be reminded of that. I keep forgetting that there's a lot going on there before I say anything and after I say something and while I'm talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, this has been fun today.
I'm sorry,
this is fine. I think everybody's fine with what transpired fine. Today.
Yep. Yep. I'm good.
Yeah, everybody, this is just a good day. I think what the best thing to do would be to go down here and see if I have any of those. Oh, I do. That sums it up. Well, are we good for closing with prayer?
Yeah.
All right, next time there won't be any in-between stuff. We're going straight to that paragraph, and we're going to start we'll just look briefly at the bullet points, but we're going to pick up with insights, and hopefully we can each dig some up, and then aspects of the paragraph that maybe I should actually be praying about. First one out of the gate, of course, is what's it mean to be anointed, and what's this all know? I mean, we've talked about it quite a bit, but there's all kinds of stuff going on in here.
Mm-hmm.
And why the Antichrist again? Why do we have to spend this time in here? What's up with that, Holy Spirit? Why do you want me to know that stuff? You know, all kinds of stuff in there for good follow-up for prayer. What does it mean to deny Jesus is the Christ? You know, so some heavy stuff. Let me close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father.
I'm going to bring some duct tape. I'm going to bring some duct tape, Mark.
Okay.
And I'll put it right on there, and that'll be that.
You might have several sets of hands reaching through the camera to, to...
Rip it off.
No. Yeah, that or the other thing.
Put more on. Okay. Excuse me for interrupting.
That's just fine. Okay. That's hard to go from duct tape to prayer, but we'll do it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for the privilege we have to share and witness and look at your word together to testify the reality of your life. We hunger and thirst, Lord, to know you to such a degree that we in turn would know how proud our Father is that the life of his Son comes pouring out of your children. And we want to give you thanks for such a great salvation. Let's get to bless our week now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
That's all, folks.